If you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 43, this would be the 70th sermon that we have enjoyed. I use the word lightly, loosely, enjoyed from Luke's gospel, taking us through the 9th chapter. In 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18, Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Eyewitnesses of his majesty. The disciples, Peter, James, and John, have been to the mountaintop. They have seen the honor and the glory of Christ's kingdom. And it's been an unforgettable experience. It's been even transforming. And yet it's necessary for Jesus and the disciples, as well as for us in our own experience, to come down from the mountaintop and once again enter into the world and all of its spiritual squalor and filth and darkness and defeat. We would love to linger on the mountaintop. And Peter wanted to build tents so as to prolong the occasion. And yet return we must to the routines and the challenges and the conflicts of life. You may remember Moses on Mount Sinai. His face was shining from the glory of God. And God wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone with his own finger. And he comes down from the mountaintop. And what does he encounter? The children of Israel dancing around a golden calf. From the glory the degradation, Moses descends. And Elijah the same on Mount Carmel. Great victory over the prophets of Baal. He comes down from the mountaintop and a messenger comes to him from Jezebel, threatening his imminent death. And Elijah plunges into despair. Mountaintops are relatively rare. The norm is to minister in the grime of the world. The times of glory and of honor and of victory are relatively seldom. It's the setbacks and the difficulties that are customary. And yet again, when we reach verse 43, we read, "And all were astonished at the majesty of God." That is, they come down from the mountaintop into the squalor. He heals a man, a boy of an unclean spirit. So there they are amongst the darkness of the world. And Luke says that the crowd was wondering at the majesty of God. In other words, I think that we're to understand of this incident that the majesty that they saw on the mountaintop came down with them into the darkness and degradation of the world and manifest itself, not this time in the transfiguration of Christ, but in the transformation of this young boy. The transfiguration and the majesty visible there becomes visible now. This majesty is manifest once more. This time in the darkness of the world, in the transformation of this unfortunate individual, this young boy. Both of these are displays of the majesty of God. Very different indeed, but nevertheless meant to be manifestations of his glory. So let's look at the human tragedy that provides the context within which there is this different kind of manifestation of the majesty of God. Verse 37, it says, "On the next day." Do you see the way that's being emphasized? The very next day. They have this wonderful experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. And on the very next day, when they had come down from that mountain and that extraordinary vision of Christ where he was shining in his face and the appearance of Moses and Elijah, they were then met by a great crowd. What does the crowd represent? The crowd represents demands, requests, needs. It represents ministry. It represents labor and hardship and sacrifice. And I think that that's what we're to understand as the disciples. The retreat is over. Now they're back. They're back at it. They're back in ministry. They're back living a life of sacrifice that Jesus lived, and we're to follow in his steps. We're to have the attitude that was in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and took the form of a bondservant. And so he's back at it again, back in the midst of ministry, back sacrificing himself for the sake of the needy. And so there is a great crowd that met him being Jesus, plus Peter, James, and John, who were up on the mountain with him. And amongst the great crowd then would be the nine disciples who had not gone up onto the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And behold, verse 38, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. So here's a situation, a tragic situation. Here is a father whose son is being controlled by and oppressed by an evil spirit, a demonic force, which is a very real reality, for lack of a better term. This is not just ancient cosmology. This is demonic, supernatural oppression that this boy is experienced. We don't know how he got into that condition. We just meet him in the condition. And this unclean spirit, this evil force, controls him and oppresses him. It convulses him. It shatters him, the father says. And he is the father's only son. So it just heightens the pathos of the whole situation. This is his only child. And so there is a special affection then for this only child. There is the heartbreak of seeing the child oppressed as he is. There's the urgency then of the appeal that he should do something. And in the ancient world, there would be the extra tragic dimension of this would be this, if the boy is destroyed by the evil spirit, this would be the dying out of the family line. There would be no successors to this father, no heritage that he would pass on to anyone. Only Luke, among the gospel writers, identifies this as an only son. And this is something that Luke points out. For example, Jairus' daughter in chapter 8, in verses 40 through 42. That was his only child. Only Luke points that out. Then the widow of Nain in chapter 7, verse 12. That was her only son as well. And I think what Luke is doing here is that he is pointing out Jesus' love for our children. And an even heightened affection and compassion for those parents whose child is their only child. And for those who would be bereft of their only child if that child were to die. In other words, this is a word of encouragement for parents who are discouraged with respect to the condition, the spiritual condition of their children. And it's not unusual for godly parents to sire ungodly children. It's not unusual for the devout to bring into the world children who are indifferent to spiritual things or maybe even hostile to spiritual things. It's one of the mysteries of the ages, particularly in light of the covenant promises of God. And yet we see that it happens. It happens regularly. That parents, godly parents, are distressed about the spiritual condition of their children. And they weep over their children. And they plead to God on behalf of their children, that they would see the light, that they would change from the direction in which they are headed, that he would draw them to himself, that he would work faith in them. And so the father is approaches Jesus, and he's saying, I beg of you to look upon my child. That is, look upon him with favor, heal him, deliver him. The father sees his son trapped by this oppressive, evil power. And when we as parents see our children sliding off into the darkness that is the world, when they're being seduced and enticed by the counterfeits that the world offers, counterfeits, by the way, which can never deliver what they promise, but nevertheless are enticing to them. When we see them begin to be oppressed by those powers, in bondage to those powers, enslaved by those powers, then we react as the Father does, and we're to know that Jesus looks with compassion and hears that prayer and responds to those pleas. J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool in the 19th century, counsels that we should go to Jesus in prayer and cry to him about our children. He said we should spread before that merciful Savior the tale of their sorrows and entreat him to help us. He says the child of many prayers shall seldom be cast away. So long as the child lives and a parent prays, we have no right to despair about that child's soul. So we see that the human tragedy. We move on then and we look at the problem of unbelief. Verse 40. The father continues and he says, I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Now, that's curious. Why could they not? Back at the beginning of chapter 9, we're told that Jesus gave them power and authority over all demons. And they'd gone on this preaching tour and they'd exercised that power and they had cast out demons and they had healed people. So why could they not cast out this demon? Well, I think that we'd have to look to the problem of unbelief, faithlessness, or prayerlessness on their part. If we turn to the parallels in Mark 9 and then also in Matthew 17, as an example, in Mark 9, 28 and 29, the disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And in Matthew 17, 20, he said to them in answer to their question, because of your little faith. In other words, it was prayerlessness and unbelief. What's likely to be the case here is that they've just fallen into the familiar trap to which we all are vulnerable. When they first began to minister in Jesus' name, they were acutely conscious of the fact that all that they did by the power of God. That it was not a power that they themselves exercised or possessed. But then as they began more and more to exercise that power, they began to then take the power for granted. And then as time passed, they began to confuse that power with their own. And to one degree or another, their own piety, their own virtue, their own wisdom, maybe even their own inherent abilities. Now think about the parallel of the successful preacher. Great crowds are coming to hear him. The church is being built up. The place of worship is filled. More and more people are coming to hear them. Great success is clearly visible wherever one looks. Over time, that preacher may begin to think, well, it's really the reason why the church is growing is because of my wonderful, profound insights. You know, all of us preachers think we are very, very insightful people. And you begin to think, well, it's really my rhetorical ability. It's the power of my rhetoric, the way I put together arguments and so forth and so on. That's really why the church is growing. Or it begins to think it's because I'm so godly, I'm so devout. It's my virtue that's really behind the success of my ministry. That's what's making the difference. That's what separates my ministry from the one down the road or across town. It's really something that I'm doing that makes the difference between this ministry and any other ministry. And over time, then, the power of the gospel itself, which is really the secret to the success, it begins to fade. And the fruits of that ministry then begin to rot. And the ministry dries up, as it were. And the success is enjoyed no longer. Now, what's going on there? What's going on there with the disciples? What's going on there with the successful ministry? What's the problem? Well, the problem is God's power is perfected in weakness. That's the lesson that the Apostle Paul learned with difficulty, but nevertheless learned. It required a messenger of Satan, a thorn in his flesh, some kind of worldly affliction for him to understand that the success in the ministry, the fruitfulness of ministry, was not something related to his intelligence or his ability as a speaker. That God's power is perfected in weakness, as he says, and when I am weak, then I am strong. In other words, when I am conscious that I am weak, when I am conscious that it's not me, that it's not my power, that it's not my ability or my wisdom or my virtue or my piety that is behind the success of the ministry, but when I understand that I am completely and utterly dependent upon God as one who is a branch in connection with the true vine, apart from whom I can do nothing, it's only then that I have true strength. You see the difference? When I am weak, it's only then that I am strong. And what's happened is the disciples seem to have lost sight of that. And so they quit praying. Prayer is an expression of dependence. Why do we pray about things? Because we believe that we only get those things, those necessary things, by the hand of God. We understand our dependence. We understand our need. God's dealings with us, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:9, are such that are designed to teach us to rely, he says, not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Rely not on ourselves. That's a very difficult lesson for all of us. The Apostle Paul struggled with it. We, the disciples here, are struggling with it. We struggle with it. We can begin to think that the church, insofar as it has any success or fruitfulness, well, it's all because of our oratorical skills. It's all because of the music program. It's all because we're such great organizers, or it's because of our marketing strategy, or it's because of the architecture of the church, or on and on we can go. And we don't need to be silly about it or foolish about it. All of these are factors that can facilitate ministry or provide an environment conducive to ministry. But the bottom line is that we water and plant, but God causes the growth. That's what the Apostle Paul says. That's how he puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. We go about the business of watering and planting. We're called to do that. We're meant to do that. That plays a part, a role in the whole thing. But we should never lose sight of the fact that God causes the growth. And insofar as the disciples were able to heal and cast out demons, or insofar as the church enjoys a measure of fruitfulness in its ministry, and people are being impacted, and lives are being changed, and families are being healed, and people are coming to Christ and their souls are being saved from eternal perdition, it's a work of God. He does it. And we are absolutely dependent upon him and must rely upon him if we are to see that kind of fruitfulness in our efforts, in our labor, in our calling, our commission as a church. So in verse 41, Jesus responds to the situation. He says, it says, Jesus answered, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, unbelieving and perverse generation," it's translated in the New American Standard. Now, to whom is Jesus speaking at this point? I think he's speaking somewhat to everyone who is there. To the father, who in Mark's gospel will respond by saying, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." He wasn't really trusting in the disciples or even trusting in Jesus. The disciples, clearly they were of little faith, so he's speaking to their unbelief. The crowd, who may be just curiosity seekers coming to gawk at the display of God's power. And then it may be the religious authorities who are evident in Mark's account of this this situation in Mark chapter 9. The religious authorities who are challenging the disciples at this point. Everyone, I think, is taken up in this frankly harsh response to the unbelief. Oh, fatherless and twisted or perverse generation. And the point is, unbelief and moral corruption becomes barriers to God's blessings. In other words, there were healings that should have taken place that didn't. Why didn't they take place? Because they didn't pray. Because they were not trusting. They weren't believing. Because they'd gotten big heads about themselves. Because they'd become proud. Because they'd become arrogant. So there were healings that didn't take place. There were demons that were not cast out that should have been and would have been. We can project that reality through the centuries and right into the present time and understand the same thing. There's a problem of unbelief. And, you know, this is the Christian faith. In the end, there's really the matter of faith, of trust, of believing, of dependence and relying upon and calling out to God and praying and seeking. Jesus said, ask and it shall be given to you. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Those are promises. But one has to actually go about the business of asking and seeking and knocking. We're warned, you have not because you ask not. In other words, there is a relationship between what happens and our faith, our trust, our prayers. And when we forget about prayer and we begin to rely on our own resources, and we think that whether personally or our families or as collectively as the church, that it's really about our wisdom and our strength and our brains and our manpower and our facilities and our budgets and our financial resources and these sorts of things, then we're on the road down. There are blessings of God that we will forfeit, that we will never see. That's the reality Jesus is dealing with here. This boy possessed of an unclean spirit should have been healed by the nine, but they had little faith and they had neglected to pray. And Jesus says, this kind comes out only by prayer, and you haven't prayed, is the implication. God is ever so kind and good and compassionate, and we're seeing that in Jesus, who is the manifestation of the Father. He has compassion on this man with his only child. He is ready to forgive. He is ready to heal. He is ready to aid and assist and help and deliver. And yet, you have not because you ask not. Faith and prayer are indispensable elements in the progress of the gospel in our personal lives, in our family lives, and in our life together as a church. Well, let's go along here and look at the deliverance itself. Things get worse before they get better. Verse 42, while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. That word, the word behind our English, threw him. One of the commentators points out that that's used of a boxer throwing a knockout punch, or of a wrestler throwing his opponent to the floor. It convulsed him then as he's on the ground, violently convulsed him in the New American Standard. And the disciples are standing there helpless to cure. It's a tragic situation. But it says that all important and vital three-letter word. No, it's not hopeless. No, they shouldn't despair. No, there isn't anything that can be done. It's just something to live with and get used to. No, it's not the new norm, the new reality, the new normalcy. No, there's one who can handle this. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. That last phrase, gave him back to his father, Mark rounds out the picture that the boy was deaf. The boy couldn't speak. He was thrown down onto the ground. Once Jesus cast out the demon, he was as though he were dead. So what Jesus would have done was gone to him, taken him by the hand, lifted him up, and then didn't just stand back and wait for the two to find each other in the crowd. No, he takes him over to the Father. It's just a little note of highlighting the compassion, the tenderness with which Jesus is dealing with the situation. Here is a father with an only child. It's a tragic, sad, despairing situation. And when he heals him, he takes care of the details. He walks the boy over to his father, returns him to a father once alienated from his son. Once his son was unapproachable because of the presence of this evil spirit who was seeking to destroy him. Mark again tells us that this evil spirit would throw him into a fire, throw him into water and attempt to drown him, seeks his destruction, which is insightful about the nature of the spiritual battles that we fight. We live in a relativistic age. We begin to think that all is a matter of gray, that there's this great in between dark and light, and in the middle is all this ambiguity and so forth and so on. And what this points out is here's really what the devil intends. Here's what the evil intends. The anti-God forces in the world. What do they intend? They intend our destruction. They want to destroy this boy. That's what they aim. That's their purpose. That's their intention. You think, well, nobody would want to actually destroy someone, would they? Yes, they do. That's what the devil wants. That's what the demonic forces are after. That's the kind of battle that we are engaged in. And it's hidden. It's unseen. And we live in a secular world. And it just doesn't take spiritual realities very seriously. And there are fewer visible manifestations of this kind of evil. So we convince ourselves that they don't exist, but they do exist. And so the apostle can speak of the God of this world. And so he can warn us that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with the principalities and the forces of darkness in this present age. And so Ephesians 6:12 and following, put on the full armor of God. We're wrestling not with the physical, not with the flesh and blood, not with material beings, not with other human beings. Behind the evil that we see in the world is a spiritual evil, dark powers of evil that are moving and motivating the characters in the physical realm that we see, inspiring them to do that evil that ultimately destroys us. Why? Because that's what they aim at. Because that's what they want. When evil becomes incarnate, say, in a historical character like a Hitler or a Himmler or Heydrich, those who carried out the Holocaust, we can hardly believe it. How can you just take innocent people? How can you just take women, children, youth, and just kill them? Put bullets in the back of their heads, take them into gas chambers, and then burn them in ovens. How can you do that to scores, hundreds of thousands, millions of people? Just aim at their destruction. Well, thankfully, that doesn't happen very often, though it does happen often enough in the history of the world. There's been incident of genocide, one right after the other through the centuries, but still, they're not happening every day. When they do happen, we're astonished at it. We're shocked. We're amazed at what we're seeing. Here's why we shouldn't be quite so amazed. The reason is because it is that at which evil intends. You say, well, I just don't want to do what God commands. I don't want to do what he says. I don't want to repent of my sin. I don't want to submit to the lordship of Christ. I can't agree with this gospel. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to walk my own path. I'm going to live my own lifestyle. I'm going to defy God. I'm turning from him. I'm going to walk in a manner that's contrary to all that he has to say. And you think it's all sort of harmless fun. And you think that the consequences are minimal. And you think you're being your own person, captain of your own ship, as it were. And the reality behind it, the hidden reality is this. There are evil forces in the world, and what they want to do is to destroy us. They want to see us cast into hell forever and ever, enduring eternal damnation and destruction and unending, where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. So, of course, whatever strategy they need to use, that's what they're going to use to get you to dismiss the things that are spiritual, be dismissive of the gospel, to not to pay close attention to the claims of Christ, to not hear God calling you to repentance. He'll have you dismiss it. He'll have you be condescending toward it. He'll have you be indifferent to it, apathetic about spiritual things, whatever it takes, or even downright hostility to it. Wherever you lie on the spectrum, his aim is that you should not turn to Christ and repent. Why? Because he wants your destruction. How do I know that? Because I see it right here. That's the aim. That's the devil's goal. He wants the destruction of humanity. He wants destruction of the human race. He wants to destroy you and your family and your children. And yet what we see here, according to verse 43, they were astonished at the majesty of God. Not the majesty of the mountaintop, but the majesty that is manifest in the valley of degradation and of bondage. The glory of God in the transformation of sinners, the glory of God in the sanctification of saints. And this is why we need to continue to pray for our children and pray for the children of this age. Why? Because it's a dark world and it's a hostile world and it's full of all these seductions and enticements, the glamorous images and unfulfillable promises. And our children can so easily become entrapped in these things, ensnared, controlled, enslaved, in bondage to these counterfeits that are presented by the evil powers of darkness in this present age. So pray for our children. Pray for the children of this age beyond our own families. And let it be said of us, as it was said of the Corinthian congregation, "And such were some of you." You were. That's what you were. Yes, some of you were. You were immoral. You were idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and thieves. And you were greedy and drunkards and revilers and swindlers. But such were some of you. What happened? They were delivered. They were saved. They were rescued from the degradation. The glory of God was manifest as those who were trapped and in bondage were liberated and freed. And so it could be said, you were these things, but you are no more. No, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That can happen again. That can happen in our day. That can happen right here in downtown Savannah. Let the majesty of God be seen in our times, in the washing and the sanctifying and in the justifying of those oppressed by the powers of darkness, being held back from the majesty of God. Let it be manifest in their transformation by the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we pray together.